Sandwich Tapen Street, Queensland. It's now Monday, the 1st of April, 1985, and we're at St. Andrew's Anglican Church, South Brisbane, for a special address to be given by Dr. John White. His topic is Materialism and the Church.
We do just thank you for this opportunity to meet here this evening, to experience fellowship together, to learn of you from your servant, and we pray that you will open our hearts to respond to whatever your Holy Spirit would have to say to us through your servant and through the other activities of this evening. We ask your presence and your blessing upon us now, in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a very great pleasure to introduce to you Dr. John White. I imagine most of you are very familiar with his writings and therefore know a little bit about him as a person. It occurred to me just now that he and I have two things in common. We hail from the same country originally and have travelled far and wide since, and we're both about the same height, and that's about where it diverges. Dr. White is a medical doctor who has specialised in psychiatry and practised it for many years. He is also, as you will probably know, a prolific author and has written very helpfully on many subjects associated with the practical aspects of living our Christian life and many of the difficulties that we experience. So it's with great pleasure that I ask Dr. White if he would come and speak to us now. There will be time for questioning afterwards.
For inviting me to speak to you. I'm very happy to be here. I was quite moved by the film strip. I could hear a little better than some of you, and I also understood the Scottish accent. How many of you didn't understand the Scottish accent? Well, not many. I lived for some years in that part of Latin America. I knew the Scottish Presbyterian Mission, and I've also seen something of that kind of work. I have been myself in those villages. I have slept on the floor in some of those homes. I was doing medical work in those areas, in Peru, in Bolivia, in Paraguay, and in Ecuador. I've known what it is to ride on horseback across rivers to tiny villages like that. I remember one night particularly when we were in a very poor area. The man who had his little plot of land slept on the bed, and the bed was made of just tree branches, and his manservant who helped him slept with him. His wife and children slept on the floor, and we, the visitors, slept on the floor. And the room was so small that there was just enough room for us all to get on the floor. And all through the night, the fleas jumped and bit. And yet, they gave us all the food they could muster together to feed us while we were there. When I've watched things like that, and when I have watched programs on television of the areas in the world where people are suffering like that, I've often felt very bad, very guilty, especially if I've been watching, say, in Canada, in the comfort of my own home. And I thought, well, what on earth can I do? Well, in Tearfund, you have something you can do. And yet, money is only the beginning, but give it. I have no vested interest in Tearfund. But I say, give it. Give generously. Don't just give what you've given tonight. Give more. Give regularly. It will help to some extent that feeling of guilt, but don't let it stop there. Pray about it. Get more information. Do these things. You can contribute. And don't be worried if not all of your money gets there. I would think with Tearfund it probably will. But there is corruption in these areas. I remember the first thing that appalled me when I arrived in Bolivia was to go down to the marketplace to try and buy powdered milk. And we bought some powdered milk for 12,000 bolivianos. Those were the monies that we paid, and they weren't worth anything. And then as I picked the can up to take it away, I saw written on the bottom, a gift of the people of the United States, not to be sold commercially. And suddenly I realized that these had been stolen and that we were buying black market milk, which had been given by a charitable organization. These things do happen in these poor countries. But give anyway. See, it's not what happens to your money that matters. It's the heart giving, and some of it will get through. And I think with a fund like Tear Fund, which you can know and respect, I suspect all of it will get through. So give and pray and get information. When I came back from those areas, living sometimes when I first went down under very, very primitive conditions, we ourselves had just one room. And sometimes we had a beaten earth floor, sometimes we had a cement floor. In one mud home that we had the great luxury of having one or two glass windows, and that was terrific. And we existed on approximately $60 a month, but that was wealth in the area where we were. And $60 a month would bring, buy food and so on, and we managed. I remember coming back. I remember on the way back, we stopped in Panama, and I went into the American sector there and went into a restaurant. And it was one of these places where you go around with a tray and pick what you want. And I didn't realize how hungry I had been. And what happened was that I got more and more food on my tray when I went round. And when I got round, I had far too much to eat. And this was the effect of being in those countries for a four-year period on that occasion, of having just little things to eat, like corn and a bit of tough meat once in a while, and vegetables we had to be very careful with, and things like that. And suddenly seeing all this Western food, I could not stop. It's a strange reaction. We here have no idea what it's like to be there. I know because I was there and have been back since from time to time. And I remember following that, coming north to take some meetings in the United States and coming into a church like this, except that the carpets were different in that church. I remember they were maroon colored and they were more plush than this. And it seemed so strange to see churches with red plush carpets. Remember that I'd been living there, and the churches that I'd been in had beaten earth floors, and that I'd been surrounded uninterruptedly by dire poverty. And suddenly the contrast got to me. It didn't make me angry. I just felt sort of physically nauseated, sick. And I found it very hard to preach in that church. Now, I don't say that I should have felt like that. I felt like that because this colossal contrast has to be experienced in order to be understood. And I don't think that, you know, we should go overboard and be sentimental about this. But some of these people are hungry and diseased. And some of them have very little hope. What the people who made that film strip did not say, and perhaps it was made at a point a little earlier when this was not happening, but in that very village that you saw, there are now people who are called, they belong to what's called the Luz Sendero. That is the shining light. But they're political agents of left-wing governments who are trying to create problems by terrorist activity, and they're killing some of the Christians. in those very places that you saw. I don't know whether that particular doctor, I think I have met him, I'm not sure. I don't know whether he's still doing that work. I think he was one of the students that at one stage I was helping in the university work. I don't know whether he's still there, but the doctors are under attack because they are seen as people who are making the people happy again. And if the people are unhappy, then there's more likely to be a radical political solution to the problem in Peru. This is the way they feel about it. So at the moment, this is what's going on there. They need your prayers. Those Christians need your prayers. And the people who administer that help need your prayers, in association with the Presbyterian, the Scottish Presbyterian Church, in the various towns and based in Lima. What about our materialism? Does it hamper the work worldwide? Yes, it does. I don't think I'll say much about materialism in churches and Christian organizations, because that's there, and I once did write a book about it called The Golden Cow, and God has blessed and used that book. But I'd rather talk about you and me and materialism and money and clothes and cars and all the rest of it. Because I think if we get our priorities sorted out, this in the long run will be a help in the church here and in the church worldwide and in those suffering areas. Because it's as ordinary people don't merely give money but get their whole attitude and values sorted out, that changes can take place. And I'd like to begin by looking at three verses in 1 Timothy and then looking at the classic words of Jesus in Matthew 6. I want to examine these verses with you, share them with you. And I pray that God may speak as we do. So before I read them, I would like to pray. Shall we pray? Father, I ask in the name of Jesus, that the Holy Spirit will take the words of Scripture and make them real to our hearts so that our lives change. In the name of Jesus, amen. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 through 19, Paul writes these words, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. Any of them here? You say, no, not me. But you know, if I brought some of those Peruvians back here, they would say, my, how rich those Australians are. They would see us all as being very rich people. To them we are rich. We belong to the rich part of this world. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. In this present world, we're rich. Are we going to be rich in the next world? This world doesn't last long. It's soon to go up in flame and smoke. What about the next world? Will you be rich there? Okay, we're rich in this present world. What does he instruct us to do? Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on uncertain riches. Not to be conceited. Have you ever traveled first class in an airplane? I have. I didn't pay first class. I remember it was very interesting to travel first class. I always used to feel, I didn't want to feel inferior to the people in first class, and I know this isn't a problem with most of you, but I always used to feel a bit inferior, especially when I had to go through first class to get to the tourist part, and I saw all those fat cats sitting back and lounging and having liqueurs brought to them and things like that, and you know, I felt that I was smaller and not important. And then one day they were full up, and I had booked my seat, So they put me in first class, and they fed me all the first class things, and they took my shoes off and put slippers on me, and it was an international flight, and they did all sorts of things. And I felt so superior to those poor people back there. One of the effects of having more money than someone else is that you feel that you are better than they are. There's no basis to this. That is, we're not better than people. If you were to go to Peru tonight, you would automatically begin feeling superior to the people there. You say, not me, I'm not like that. I wouldn't feel like that. But you would. It's a subtle thing. And if you're at all human, you begin to feel it. And the Word of God says, instruct those who are rich not to feel superior. We are not superior. We are the same. Take our clothes off, our skin may be different, but our bodies aren't very different. And if you leave us without our clothes, or if you put the clothes of those peasants on us, we wouldn't be very different. So let's not be conceited. And you see, it happens in our own civilization here that one of the things which makes us want to have more and feel that we ought to have more things, better cars, better television sets, and I know it's hard because we're facing the pressure of these things constantly. One of the things that we do is that we want to have it so that we won't feel inferior to the other people in the church or that we meet with who have these things. So we want a better car if you're a man and you have the money. And boy, don't you feel good when you have a new car? And don't you feel that those crummy people who drove those old things, you know, they ought to get that junk a heap off the road? Don't you feel that? Or maybe you don't know what it's like. Instruct those who are rich not to be conceited. Now, he doesn't say instruct those who are rich to give all their money away and be poor. He did say that once to one man who had a problem with his riches. But Paul doesn't say that here. But he does say not to be proud and not to trust uncertain riches. The trust thing is important. You see, the more money you have, the more you trust money. That is, there's a tendency. The more of it you have, the more you place your confidence in it. And the more you have, the more you worry about it. Should we invest it? Will this go up and this go down? Those of you who don't have money are very fortunate in this regard. You don't have nearly the worries. You may think you're worried because you're worried about where the next week's rent or something is coming from. Forget it. You would be far more worried if you had the money, if you didn't know how to handle it, and if you didn't have a right attitude to it. The fact that you worry without it means that you will worry 10 times as much when you get it. What we all have to do is learn how to trust God rather than money. Now, I know that we must work, but we should work and earn money in order that we can give to those who don't have. That's what the Bible says. I was talking with a friend this afternoon about a verse where Paul says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him work that he may have money to give to somebody who doesn't have money." So the reason we should be working is, of course, to support ourselves, but to have enough money to give to others in need. This is what the Scripture says. So we don't trust in our riches. We trust in God. And the Bible says God gives richly, whether you believe it or not. Now, I'm not echoing what some of you may have seen in some television programs, which tell you that if you send money to that television program, then God will give you 10 times as much back. In the first place, that is not true, and that is not what the Bible says, even though they may quote one or two people of whom it happened to be true. I am saying that God knows our needs and cares for us, and we'll look at that in a moment. And then he gives us certain actions. He says, instruct the rich people not to be proud or not to be conceited, not to fix their hope on money, but to fix their hope on God. And finally, they must be instructed to do good. And by that, he means to give money away. He repeats the phrase in different ways in verse 18. But the thrust of what he's saying is to be generous with the riches that one has and to share them with others. And the result of this in verse 19 is that we will be investing in heaven. And instead of having just riches on earth, we will have riches in heaven. Riches in heaven appear to have to do with how we react to riches on earth. And if we invest the riches on earth in the way God wants us to, the Bible appears to teach that our real investment will be reaped in heaven. Now, since Jesus taught about this, I'd like us to look at Matthew 18, where he goes into this in much more detail. Look with me then, sorry, not Matthew 18, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to the end of the chapter. In verse 19, Jesus says, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Why? Because moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where no moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in nor steal." Now this is common sense. You can't have security from money. You say, "I don't know. I know some people have a lot of money and they're very rich. Some people own half the real estate downtown in Brisbane." Yeah. Drop a hydrogen bomb on Brisbane and the real estate values would come right down. And you know that could happen. We're in an age when that happens. Invest in a car, its values fall very rapidly. And if it gets rusty or banged up and the insurance doesn't cover it, you know, you lose money like hand over fist on cars. Buy a house, that's great, yes, invest in a house. Mind you, you'll pay a lot of interest if you have a mortgage, and maybe you'll pay far more for that house than it's worth, and you'll be very worried all the time. And then if they build a service station or something next door, the value will come tumbling down and your investment won't be worth anything. There's no certain way of being secure with money and things. You may make it, you may not. And if you strive to make it, your blood pressure will go up, your health will go down, and you'll be worried all the time. Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, because nothing like that happens there. And your treasure will be secure. But what is treasure? Treasure is where your heart is. Is your heart in heaven? Because I think we could almost define a Christian this way. A Christian is someone whose heart is in heaven. Now I want to make it clear that if your heart is in heaven, you will live your life on earth with a different perspective. You will be more concerned about those people in Peru. You will be more concerned with the poor around you, because you're not worried any longer about making it in this life. You know that things are okay in heaven, and you're living for the kingdom of heaven, for the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And one of the things that Jesus goes on to teach is that you can't live for heaven and live for things. That the two are mutually exclusive. That they cancel each other out. Now, it's very uncomfortable to straddle fences. In Canada, we have those fences which are stakes with barbed wire in between, and the stakes come to a point. It's not very comfortable to straddle that kind of fence. But I think many of us as Christians are trying to kind of be fairly secure with money and have a certain amount of money and just a little more than we've got and just a bit better than we've got, and at the same time have it in with heaven. Now, where it says the lamp of our body is the eye, it's really talking about our capacity to see things clearly. We will never see issues clearly as long as we're pulled in two directions, is what he's saying. And he puts it another way when he gets to verse 24 by saying, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, mammon is a sort of name he's giving to money, and he's talking about money as though money were a person. In fact, as though money were a kind of slave master who controls our behavior. And this is precisely what money can become with most of us. We become slaves to mammon, slaves to money. And money determines how we spend our day, how hard we work, how much we money, what sections of the newspaper we read, how often we go to the bank, how often we do our accounts. I'm not saying that these activities are wrong, but if we are controlled by money, it shapes the whole attitude we have to a lot of things in life. And what Jesus is saying is that you cannot serve money and God. Now, he's not saying we shouldn't work, we shouldn't earn money, we shouldn't be frugal, we shouldn't be careful with money. He's not saying that at all. He's saying we shouldn't live for it. And he's saying that the love of money gradually accumulates in us until in the end we're thinking primarily of money and not of the kingdom. In the end, one or the other has to win out. You cannot serve God and money. And our difficulty in giving and our difficulty in serving God is often right here. Money has strangled the hearts of many Christians so that they no longer have hearts for God and hearts for the poor. The gospel is preached to the middle class mostly these days. And when John the Baptist sent to Jesus to ask whether he truly was the Messiah or not when John was in prison, Jesus mentioned some of the things he was doing, the dead are raised, demons are cast out, and the last thing he said was, "And the kingdom of God is preached to the poor." We no longer do. We preach it to the middle class. And among the poor, there are relatively few converts. I know there are exceptions to that. Jesus goes on, "For this reason I say to you that not to be anxious for your life." Now, what follows from verse 25 to the end of the chapter is Jesus' teaching on anxiety. And what he's saying is that there's nothing like money for producing anxiety. Jesus wants us to be free from anxiety. Anxiety about where our meals are coming from, where our food is coming from, where our clothes are coming from. Anxiety about shelter. And he says things like, "Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them." Do you believe that? I wonder, you know, it's hard to believe it. I remember in Winnipeg, where I lived, the temperature in the winter quite commonly goes down to minus 40. And on my windowsill, in the depth of winter, I hear pigeons cooing. Who feeds them in the middle of the city? How do they survive in that cold weather? I don't know. The problem is we do not believe that God could take care of us. I'm not suggesting that we not work, but I am suggesting that we so commit ourselves to God that we don't care whether we have to trust God for the next meal or whether we have to work at a lower paying job or something like that. In either case, the thing that stops us is worry about money, worry about things, worry about security. And Jesus is saying, "You've got a heavenly Father. Don't worry." But we do not trust that Heavenly Father. I can't understand how someone can say they are trusting God for the eternal salvation of their souls when they can't trust God for money. You know, money, but eternity. And I suspect that perhaps some people who say they're trusting God for the eternal destiny of their souls do not have saving faith. How can you have saving faith if you say that you trust God for your eternal salvation, but are scared to death of trusting Him to take care of you here on this earth? I suspect there may be something unreal sometimes about that kind of faith. And Jesus says, why are we anxious about clothing? Oh, I find it too. You know, I fall into this very easily. And he talks about the lilies of the field. It says that Solomon with all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And then he mimics the heathen. He mimics non-Christians. And non-Christians, of course, are always anxious about money, about the Australian dollar and whether it's going up or down, about the unemployment situation, about taxes. All these things are things that non-Christians worry about. And are Christians any different? Or are we the same? Jesus in this is mocking the way the unbelievers talk. But as I listen to Christians talking and non-Christians talking about money, I hear exactly the same phrases. I wish my husband knew how much things are going up in the supermarket. You know, we could get milk at this price last time and now it's up to this. I don't know whether people talk like that in Australia, but Christian women and non-Christian women are saying the same things. Christian men and non-Christian men are saying the same things. We're worried about these things. And I say that's a sign that we are not living for the kingdom. Do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Again, don't accuse me of saying that we should be careless about these things. I'm not really suggesting that at all. I'm saying that the anxiety that we have arises because we don't trust God and are not really willing to put God's kingdom first. And that's what he says in verses 33 and 34. And I think, though I've only talked for a short time, I perhaps shouldn't talk for a long time about this issue, because I believe that this is what God wants us to hear tonight. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. What is the most important thing in life for us? Is it the kingdom of God? And by the kingdom of God, I mean the progress, the extension of God's kingdom here on earth. And that means not only the salvation of souls, but ministering body, soul, and spirit to those who have needs around us. Is that our number one priority? Doesn't mean necessarily that we're all on the mission field, but that we're living for that wherever we are. That's the most important thing to us in life. Our King, His kingdom, the extension of His kingdom. Is that the big thing? Seek ye first, Jesus says, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, meaning the necessities of life, food, clothes, shelter, shall be added to you. And immediately he says, therefore, don't be anxious for tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care for itself, for each day is enough trouble of its own. I didn't find it easy to be a missionary doctor when I first was. God doesn't necessarily call us to do what I did, but I did it. And I bring you my testimony because I want you to know that God is as true as His word, that He really does support us if we obey Him. In my case, He was telling me to be a missionary doctor. And as I saw the beautiful homes of some of the doctors I admired, I found it rather hard to sort of give that up, because I would have liked a nice house like that and nice furniture like that. And I didn't find it easy because I have an acquisitive nature. I like these things. I like to collect things and have nice things. Well, I went off and I arrived in the United States, because the world was then divided into dollar and sterling areas, with 28 US dollars in my pocket. And I had to pay my train fare to a missionary training center out of that. Got there and I think I had $14 in my pocket. And I had to pay for, you know, my food and so on when I was there. I had been told that I would receive no funds from the United States, that is by the missionary society to which I went, that I would have to trust God to supply my needs. And My folk at home could not send any money into the dollar area. So I was totally cut off, and I determined that I would not hint to anybody that if I was short of food or whatever, I would not hint. Well, when my money came to an end, I found an envelope in my box with a grubby $5 note in it. And for the next 6 years, first in the United States and then in various parts of Latin America, I lived like that with my wife and our children as they came one by one. It would make an incredible story if I were to write it down. And I tell it to tell you that God does things like that, that God does care for us if we do what he says. In my case, that meant going and being a medical missionary. Now, it doesn't mean that in your case, and I don't know what he will want you to do if you put the kingdom first. I do know that he can and will supply your needs, even though you have no idea where it's coming from. I remember once, during that time in that mission training camp, I asked could I have a cabin alone because I wanted to spend some time in prayer and so on. And then I forgot that I'd paid my money into the men's dormitory. I wasn't married then. And they had all my money so that they could buy food for themselves. And I had no food. There was just one or two beans and some old potatoes in this cabin. Well, after a while I got tired of boiled beans and boiled potatoes. They were very uninteresting beans. And I remember once as I sat down, I had a cardboard plate and a few beans. It wasn't even potatoes, it was that powdery stuff that you mix with water, and I could never do it right, sloppy stuff. And I remember saying, Lord, thank you for beans, thank you for powdered potatoes, but I would like some meat. And I swear before God, there was a knock on the door, you know, just like the stories. And I went there and opened the door, and one of the other campers was standing outside, and he had shot and cooked and skinned and cleaned a squirrel, which he said, well, you know, I got two, one's for my family, and I thought you'd like the other one. And boy, did that squirrel taste good. Now, things like that happened again and again. I remember setting out to get married with 28 cents in my pocket. No, I'm sorry, 35 cents. 28 cents was another time. 35 cents. Well, I got married. It was a good marriage. I remember we set out to meet my wife's folk in Canada before we were to go down to Latin America. And we'd been given enough money to get a ticket to where my wife's folks lived. And we had $2.80 between us. When we got to the point where we changed buses, just about 100 miles from where my wife's parents lived. And then we discovered that the bus schedule was wrong, and we'd have to stay there overnight. I remember ringing up, there were just two hotels in the place, and I picked on the most flea-bitten looking one that I could, and called them up and said, how much is your cheapest room? And they said, $5. So I said, well, I've only got $2.80. Would you trust us for the night? And he said, come on over. So we went there, and the bed was something else. When we both got in, we rolled together and bumped on the floor. And all night long, I was worried as could be. I thought, how can I meet my new in-laws with nothing but a hotel bill? This fancy doctor from England comes home with their daughter, and all he's got is a hotel bill and no money. Now, what kind of meeting is this with your new in-laws? We got up the next morning feeling rather bad, and as we were standing waiting for the bus, a very large and expensive car drove up, and two people looked out and said, "We've called your wife's folk, and they say it's all right for you to come and have some missionary meetings with us. And they understand, and you can go on there a week later." Well, we went with this car, and it was a tiny little church. They didn't have much money. They were poor fisher folk, and they really weren't earning very much money. But they wanted to do something for us, so they gave us a money tree because they knew we just got married. And we had $2.80, remember, at the hotel. On the tree was exactly $280. And so I arrived at my in-laws flush with $280, which was big money at that particular point in our career. And on and on and on it went. God can supply. Now, I won't talk any more about this, except to say that if you seek God's kingdom first, if you trust Him and do what He says, He will do this. He will make sure that you are fed, you are clothed, you have friends, you have brothers and sisters. And what's more, He won't be stingy with the way He does it. He'll throw extras in. He's a loving Heavenly Father who cares for you. It's an unusual line for me to take with materialism, but I believe that if this spirit pervaded the Church of Jesus Christ, how differently the gospel would go forward. How much more love would be shown to those in need. May God set us all free to trust Him, to do His will, and to be free from the slavery to material things. Thank you for listening so patiently.
By which you could give us as we could live our lives in this materialistic society that we could follow.
Could you just repeat that question?
Are there some guidelines you can give us in standards of living that we could follow in the society that we live in?
The question is, are there any standards that I could give as guidelines as to how we should live in order not to be controlled by money, I suppose you're saying. I personally think that that's very difficult. See, there are two approaches to this. There's the approach which says we'll set some kind of standard by which a sacrificial Christian will live. But always when that has happened, it's become a sort of thing that you try and get round somehow or other. And I would prefer to see no standard set and a heart attitude lived. And also it would mean automatically that anybody who had money would be sinning by having it. Whereas the emphasis in Scripture is not that it's sinning by having it, but sinning by having a certain attitude to it. And that if you have the right attitude, be sharing and generous. And I think in God's economy, there probably will be always those who have more and less. But if there are those of you who are unhappy about that approach, by all means say, because I think this is a very good discussion point.
Dr. White, from what I've seen over the years, a big motivation for many people and also many Christians to accumulate money is to have money there when they retire. How would you view this, and particularly the concept of retirement in general?
How do I view the concept of retirement in general in view of the fact that many people save up money for their own retirement? I don't know. I know I experience anxieties from time to time about my own, though I needn't. I'm puzzled here in Australia by the government's action, which will discourage savings, and I suppose from a point of view of the general economy, I would think that that is a retrograde step, in that probably savings in the society at large are an economic plus and benefit the whole of society. Certainly, I think one should not be worried about it, and I think this gets us back to the point of not worrying. And I chide myself when I catch myself worrying. And I think that it comes up for particularly those missionaries and Christian workers who work in organizations that don't have a proper pension scheme and are going to face problems later on. And I must say that I admire them and I believe God will honor them. But beyond that, I don't know that I have any very wise words to say on the retirement issue.
A suggestion in amongst New Testament scholars that within the poorer, and that the ethic that the early Christian church adopted was one of conscious downward mobility. Would you like to comment on that, particularly in terms of our present economic situation where, for example, churches have people who are unemployed?
The question has to do with the different economic status of the different characters in the New Testament, some having more money and wealth than others. And I think you were saying that the suggestion in the of some New Testament scholars is that there was a sort of downward economic mobility, which was deliberate? Is that the suggestion? And what about us now in this society? I think it's inevitable. I don't know about the actual downward mobility, but certainly those richer Christians obviously used their homes and their money sort of to not only to help the Christian movement in those early days, but to share and so on. And one would presume that their living standard would fall. Whether this actually happened or not, we can't say. But certainly that attitude is very much, I think, the thing that we should copy from the New Testament. And in this or any other society, we shouldn't be worried about whether we're maintaining our standard of living or not. What we should be worrying about is whether we're doing the work of the kingdom or not. Now, I believe that God will entrust people with more resources than others. And in fact, there is a spiritual principle involved here. If we know how to handle money in the kingdom sense, that is, to share it, to spread it around, God will give us spiritual riches to share around. And I think the reason that we lack spiritual power is because we don't use the economic power we have for the good of others.
Good stewardship in some ways, but in the short day-to-day term, perhaps not so good stewardship. And I find it hard to resolve that conflict between the two. Could you comment on that?
The only comment I can make is that there seems to be no issue about owning or not owning in the New Testament. That is, the thing in itself is not wrong. And that the focus in the New Testament would be my motive for owning. If you're like me, you probably have mixed motives. I found once that I actually prayed for a big house for myself with nice furniture. And as I was wrestling through this, I thought, how can I pray such a thing in view of the economic situation today and the number of poor people and so on? Well, I did. Because I realized that the thing which stopped me praying was that I didn't believe God would do it. So I prayed, and God did do it. And then what I had to learn was to hold that home lightly and to use it as a place where people could come and stray dogs, so to speak. That is, people who were in difficulties would come and stay with us. And it was a tremendous time we had and a tremendous ministry. If I got proud of that house, then instantly the joy would go and I'd be worrying about it. Eventually I had to sell it for half its value because my wife had a coronary and she couldn't keep it up. And I think the Lord probably did that because otherwise it might have become too important for me. And in a sense, the financial loss that I suffered on it was probably a nice little bit of discipline. But the owning and not owning is neither here nor there in the New Testament.
Right. According to the scriptures, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Come, follow me." And for us to follow anyone, we must go in his footsteps. And he owned nothing, actually, in this world, according to the scriptures. He said the birds of the air had their nests, and the foxes had their holes, but he had nothing. And I believe that the Bible says that the love of money is the corruption or the root of all evil. Not money itself, it is the love of money. Would you like to comment on that, please?
Yes, the Bible does say the love of money is the root of all evil. Not everybody feels that the Bible in other areas doesn't go a little further than that, but I would accept that. The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. That is my position at the moment. We have no home, no possessions. We are traveling without anything. So I suppose one could say we are followers of the Lord Jesus in that sense. But I don't believe that he was referring to his being without a home when he said that. Otherwise, the whole of the church would essentially be a homeless crowd. And when he ministered, as he went about on earth, though this was true of the disciples, and he was saying that to those who followed him in the sense of being his disciples and learning from him, discipleship at that point implying an educational or learning process. He also ministered in the homes of other people and was ministered to by those people. So he wasn't setting that as a universal standard for those who followed him. He never rebuked Martha and Mary for having a home, for example, or any of the other rich women who ministered to him. So I would take it that when he said to follow him, he was talking about his attitudes toward these material things, towards home, and saying that if you follow me, you've got to be prepared for anything, including loss of home, loss of family, loss of everything. And I believe that is true.
In trying to convince some friends of mine about the worth of something like Tear Fund, they confronted me with the fact that there are plenty of problems in Australia. Plenty of poor in Australia, plenty of poor and needy within three blocks of my own house, and so why should we bother about people in Peru? I was wondering what you would have commented to such a statement.
Are they helping those people? Because if they're not, obviously the reply is a specious one. It's an excuse for not doing anything. And I would say, well, go and help them. But you know, help these other people too. It's very difficult, of course, to compare the need of one person in one country with one in another. But having been there and having seen poverty too in the Western world, I would say that there is still a need for Tear Fund.
Do you believe that insurance, car insurance, life insurance, is a way that Christians try and build their security on worldly things instead of putting them in heavenly things?
Do I believe that insurance is a way in which Christians base their security on worldly things instead of heavenly things? It can be, but not necessarily. I think If somebody makes this kind of provision, then one can regard this as a responsible measure for one's family and children, though I know that there's difference among Christians about this. And if one does it this way, I think one should be very careful about what kind of scheme one gets involved in And the one that's most commonly recommended is that one gets what's called a decreasing liability straight life insurance. In other words, if I had small children, the recommendation would be that in that case I get, say, I insure myself for enough money to provide or a bit of fund and education for my kids if the insurance company is doing this, and that I pay the same rate while it's on, but the amount that my family gets decreases as they get older and are more able to look after themselves. I don't see anything wrong with that in itself. I had that kind of insurance for a while when my kids were small. I didn't have any other kind of insurance, but I began to have, and then I saw what a racket it was, and I scrapped the whole thing. But I would say that, in a sense, that's a good way of spoiling the Egyptians. The insurance companies certainly are making an awful lot of money out of other schemes, and that's the one they least like to sell. So I would say it's not necessarily a sign of lack of faith to have that kind of insurance, though it might be.
Dr. White, have you ever had occasion to turn down an offer of money? And could you tell us if you have, why?
Have I ever had occasion to turn down an offer of money? I'm sure I have. I can't recall at the moment the circumstances. I'd have to think about that one. Certainly if money had strings attached to it, I would turn it down. And the only kind of money that I've received when I've been, when I was just trusting God for money in the days, came anonymously, so it was very difficult to turn it down. It just came.
Dr. White, you were talking before about right at the start about guilt feelings. You don't hear me, I'll stand up. You were speaking right at the start about guilt feelings, and you said, I've heard it said that as Christians living in a society such as this, which is relatively rich, we live in a tension that cannot be relieved regardless of our actions, and so long as we continue to live in this society, then that will be a problem. Not so much that we should, something that we can deal with once and do away with, but something that we'll have to live with all our lives, and we'll have to continue to examine ourselves right throughout our lives in that regard. Have you got any comment on that?
My own feeling, do I have a comment on the fact that we who live in this society and see programs like that on television have no way of resolving this tension ultimately, that we will continually have to be searching our hearts and so on? I think I would agree with that. I think that is so. I sense that you may have some opinions, though, about that, and I'd love to hear them if you would like to express them.
Well, I think I made my attitude is that we, in fact, live in that tension, that we continue to have to address ourselves to those issues about materialism and the fact that we live in a relatively rich society compared to other places, and we're not able to just dispense with that problem by giving or doing any particular act.
Certainly just giving something doesn't resolve the tension or resolve the need to for ongoing thought. And
to that, I see that as being a burden similar to the burden that is put upon the rich, the Jesus' parable about the rich entering the kingdom of heaven.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Dr. White, you mentioned earlier that the church today seems to be mainly composed of middle-class people. Could you suggest any strategy in terms of the churches today reaching out to those who are less privileged? And is the notion of the incarnation some paradigm in terms of a strategy?
Could I suggest a strategy for reaching the poor? And is the notion of incarnation perhaps a paradigm for that? Incarnation meaning going and partaking and living like people and living with them. I'm sure it's one paradigm. I don't know whether it's the only paradigm. And I would think that beyond strategies and before strategies, there must be a genuine heart concern for the poor and perhaps a call of God from some among us. One of the big difficulties, of course, we face is precisely that which has to do with incarnation. That is to say, we are culturally alienated from the poor, at least I am. And I find that my language, my words, my actions, my gestures, everything about me alienates people in that culture. Now, I'm sure that can be overcome, but I think one needs to be sure that it's the call of God. And I find churches are beginning to do this. There is a ministry in North America, I notice, increasingly there are ministries to the inner city which are developing, which are different from the old missions. You know, the missions for the drunks and so on. And people are going back to downtown churches and working among the poor. I've also noticed that there's a tremendous move forward amongst the poor in certain areas of the southern United States. And this is associated with the third wave movement, which is a sort of, if you consider the Pentecostal movement, then the charismatic movement, now the third wave, which is a sort of Calvinist charismatic movement, is all I can call it. In one church that I visited in California and another in Denver, the membership of the church has grown from 30 people to 7,000 people in 5 years, and they're all from working class and below, and are being very well trained in scripture and so on. And I take heart that somehow the Lord has done something about this, and I'm encouraged.
Dr. White, nowhere in the New Testament does it prescribe tithing, and I was just wondering, do you think it's possible for a family on a single income to tithe, and whether you think the Lord expects it? I think he probably does, but I'm wondering about your opinion.
Tithing, and does the Lord expect it? I think that the Christian perspective should be that all that I have belongs to the Lord, and that I am the steward of all of this. And I think often tithing is opting out. But mind you, I think that some people opt out anyway, even though they say they've adopted that attitude. That is, you can say all my money is the Lord's and still give nothing. So in some sense, perhaps tithing is better than nothing. But it does introduce inequities. You see, it's very different for a couple with one income with six children to tithe from a single person. There's a world of difference between those two positions. And so I would not see this as a satisfactory Christian solution, particularly as it is not mentioned in the New Testament. Regular giving is mentioned, but not tithing. And I would think that that regular giving must be on the basis that I am the steward of all that the Lord has given me, and will have to be answerable to how I use that and how I share and so on.
Dr. White, I've been told by some Christians that it's wrong to be in debt. I've been told by others that it's only wrong if you get behind in your payments on that debt. To someone who currently has a housing loan, would you like to comment?
What do we comment about debt? I think most Christians who say that debt is wrong base their view on the verse, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." It is impossible accurately to interpret the meaning of that verse, and the probable meaning is that you pay your debts. Obviously, if you are to lend not expecting any return, borrowing must not be immoral, otherwise lending would be. It would be contributing to delinquency in somebody else. So I would say that it is not the indebtedness that's at fault, but reneging on your debts, not meeting your payments and things like that.
But just on a matter of tithing, is it not an old-fashioned concept that is out of date in this time in which we are extraordinarily rich compared with countries like Peru, etc.? And should we not base our giving on seek the kingdom of God first of all, and all the other things will fall into place?
The comment is in view of our economic wealth, isn't tithing, as it were, outdated? I take it that you would be in favor of something more vigorous and more generous than tithing in view of the disparity between the two worlds.
For those of us who have more than 25,000, yes.
Yes, thank you. Well, thank you. Oh, yes.
Dr. White, I'm a member of the Aboriginal race in this country, and one of the things that really concerns me is we hear of a number of our politicians, and particularly in the state of Queensland, who claim to be Christians and are quite well-to-do, and yet I feel that often legislations are passed in Parliament which helps to keep people poorer than what they are. What would you say to that? And often these politicians are often supported by evangelical Christians. What would you say to that? Because I don't believe that a lot of our people, I mean, not only Aborigines, but there are many poor white people who just cannot get up because often they're hampered by legislations and they're just ignored in our society. And as you said earlier, that our churches are often made up of middle class, and that's so true. And I meet many poor white people and even members of my race who don't find the church relevant because of the situation that they're in.
Comment has to do with particularly Australia and the position of Aboriginals and poor whites and the attitude of the politicians, and particularly some of them Christian politicians supported by Christians, in the face of this, which seems to the questioner who is an Aboriginal to perpetuate poverty, some of the measures adopted. I can't, of course, comment on the particular measures that are planned in Australia because I'm not familiar with them. But I would make two comments. One, put not your trust in princes, and the equivalent of princes is put not your trust in politicians, that politicians are bound by party loyalties and many other things which often render them not as effective as they should be in dealing with the roots of social evil. The other comment I have to make is that throughout history, Christians have been active politically, changing some of these things, and that there are some marvelous historical examples of this. If I think of my own country and I think of the Factory Acts, the change labor laws in factories for young people, in mines, in other things, in the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries, the 18th, 19th, and early 20th centuries, Christians and evangelical Christians were at the forefront of that, and we should be reading the history. That also in the United States, some of the Quakers and their actions on the slave trade. And let us pray that God would raise up the right kind of politician. I wish I could comment on the other thing, but of course I'm not familiar with it.
Dr. White, from what you talked about tonight and the way you're going of talking about the ministry to middle-class Christians, and from what Tearfund put on tonight, I think it's quite clear that we can minister to the poor of the world through giving of ourselves and of our money. But I was just wondering, how do we minister to those who are rich and to those who can probably be despised by Christians and non-Christians alike for their, all their money and their wealth. How can we minister to those people?
I think that's going on. It's going on very effectively. I don't know about Australia, but in many parts of the world. Right to the top, you know, the presidential breakfasts that are held in Washington and things like this, the ministry in universities, the businessmen's organizations that reach out to the fat cats, that is going on, and that, I think it's a good thing, and I'm all for it. I suppose I'm more concerned about the other, because in actual fact, it is more difficult than to reach the up and out.
John and his wife Laurie, who isn't with us this evening, have been in Australia for a number of months now, and as John shared with us, he's living as the foxes and the birds of the air, and I think the people that have gathered here tonight have sat under your ministry during the week you've been here in Brisbane, and many of us have really appreciated your honesty and the wisdom with which you've shared God's word with us. And just as part of that, there's a little envelope with a gift in it. I think you've got Thursday off, and perhaps you can take your wife out to dinner. And thanks.
Thank you very much.
Thank you again, Dr. White. For those of you who are interested, the next meeting of where you'll be able to hear Dr. White speak is tomorrow evening at the Northside Christian Family in Floxton Street, Everton Park, where he'll be addressing the subject of family stress. The following day, Wednesday, Mrs. White will be speaking at the Baptist City Tabernacle at in Wickham Terrace from 9:45 to 11:15. On the subject family relationships in the 80s. After the close of our meeting, if you would like to stay for coffee, coffee and tea will be served in the hall just across the way there. Shall we just close in prayer? Father, we thank you that you find it necessary to challenge us in our lives. And we pray that we will accept this challenge that has been presented to us this evening, that you will enable us to address those issues that we, each one personally, have to face and resolve, that you will enable each one of us truly to put your kingdom first and to weed out those things in our life which would prevent this. We thank you for Dr. White and his ministry. We ask that you will continue to bless him and give him strength for all that he has to do, he and his wife, on this tour. And so we ask now, Father, that you will go with us and help us to be a witness to you in the world around us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.